And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, the podcast committed to bringing the most informative, inspirational, interesting people on the planet directly to you in conversations. And today, I want to at the outset say that if you love the podcast, make sure you subscribe. And if you're enjoying it a lot, as many people do, do us a favor and rate and review it. When you do, it ensures that so many more people can listen to the podcast all around the world. Today, I have the special privilege of speaking with Douglas Grootheis. He's an author and an apologist. He's a professor and a philosopher. He teaches at Denver Seminary, and he is the author of such books as Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for the Christian Faith, Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament. By the way, that book will make available for those who support the ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org, or you can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. He's also a longtime contributing writer to the Christian Research Journal. He's written articles such as Christian Apologetics in a Nutshell, and Loving God and Others in the Midst of Suffering, which, by the way, was a cover story for a recent edition of the Christian Research Journal. I read that article, and I was so moved by it, I quickly asked our managing editor if there's any way we could make that the cover story, and we did. It's an incredible read, available on the web, equip.org. One of the verses that Doug frequently appeals to is a verse that reveals his intimacy with both apologetics and suffering. It's the verse in which Peter says, "Even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We have an incredible opportunity today to talk about suffering. We'll talk about many other things related to apologetics and philosophy as well, but I really want to hone in with my guest, Douglas Grootheis, on the subject of suffering. Doug, it is a real honor and pleasure to have you on Hank Unplugged.
Thank you, Hank. I appreciate being here.
You have, in this profoundly moving article that I just referenced, Loving God and Others in the Midst of Suffering, you've revealed how, after decades of suffering, your wife, Rebecca, is now absent the body and present with the Lord. And I know that in itself engenders so many feelings. When I think about your circumstance with Rebecca, I think of my own circumstance with my mother, who also had dementia. And for a long period of time, we're able to visit with her and interact with her. And then all of a sudden, it's over. And there's a hole in your heart that never seems to disappear.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I say often to people that when people die, they leave a hole that no one else can fill. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God. So we are unique among the living. And we all make a pretty big imprint on the world. Rebecca and I were married for almost 34 years, and she died just 2 months before her 65th birthday. But in my own suffering, I experienced what counselors call a gradual loss, as you did with your dear mother. You lose someone slowly over time. And my counselor really helped me with that. He said, "You're really losing her. It's terrible, inch by inch, but when she finally dies, you will have suffered through the loss quite a bit already." Mm. And then secondly, it's what's called ambiguous loss, which means that it's, of course, terrible to lose your spouse, but the decline was so long and so awful, she wanted to be with the Lord, and I really wanted to let her go. So the loss was hard, but in some ways it was a relief or a release as we both entered very new chapters of life. But of course, a day, even a few hours, don't go by where I don't think of her and miss her. And I know we're not supposed to pray to the dead, but sometimes I'll ask the Lord to tell her something. I think that's theologically okay. I hope so.
Well, I certainly do.
Good. Oh, good. You're not going to write an article about Grotius the heretic. I'm glad to hear that.
No, absolutely not. You have been one of the most prolific authors. You have done so many articles for the Christian Research Journal, and I guess I should say publicly how much we appreciate the work that you do in apologetics and the work that you have done in terms of your prowess as a philosopher. You've impacted the lives of so many people. And even as I say that, I can't help in my mind but go back to Rebecca. I mean, you impacted her and she impacted you. She was a very, very bright person. And I know we've talked about this very much like my mother. My mother was bright and witty. And then all of a sudden you see all of that disappearing. And even the questions arising as to whether or not there's really a heaven. When my mother first asked me in the midst of dementia, when I said, "Mom, you are going to have a new body and a new mind," and she said, "You really think so?" And I thought, how incredible that she could ask that question when for so many years she told me of that very certainty, not only for her, but for me and for all of our family members and all those that love the Lord. But yet, in the midst of that crippling disease of dementia, she lost that certainty, at least in terms of expression.
Right. Well, that happened to Rebecca as well on a few occasions. And I remember one time when we were driving to Olive Garden for dinner, and she was lamenting her fate because she knew she was losing her ability to think and to speak and that this would take her life. And I said, "Well, Becky, eventually in the new heavens and the new earth, we'll have new bodies and we'll dance and sing. There'll be no curse and no pain." And she looked at me with these big eyes and just said, "But Doug, is it really true?" And this is someone who had always believed in Christ. She could not remember not believing in Jesus as Savior and Lord. So I said, and this came to me so quickly, I think it was the Holy Spirit leading me. I said, "Becky, do you think I'm smart?" She said, "Yes." I said, "You remember that big apologetics book? You edited every word of that book, and you agreed with all the arguments. And I assure you that Christianity is true." And she looked at me and said, "Yes." Mm. Now, that was not the last time she struggled with difficulties and even with anguish. But it certainly encouraged her. And it also shows that apologetics has deep pastoral and spiritual significance. In fact, in the most recent Christian Research Journal, I have an article called "Christian Apologetics as Spiritual Formation." But for us in that time, even if we didn't feel close to God, or if we didn't feel the loving presence of God, or we didn't understand why he was taking us through, you know, day after day, month after month, year after year of suffering, we knew too much to go back. As Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, will you also leave me?" And this is after one of Jesus' really tough statements about eating his body and drinking his blood. And Peter said, "Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And that's in John 6. So where else could we go? We're not going to become agnostics or Buddhists or existentialists or Muslims or pantheists. I mean, I've studied and written against all those things for the last 45 years. So where else can we go? We have to be here with the Lord, and we know he's with us even when we don't feel his presence. And that's part of what you could call intellectual sanctification is. Hmm. You know intellectually, even if you don't feel. There are times when the Holy Spirit makes himself known in the sense of peace and strength, and I felt that a lot in the last several weeks before Becky passed away. It almost felt like he had his big hands just kind of cupping underneath me and taking me one step at a time until she breathed her last breath. But other times, no. But whatever I may feel or not feel, the Lord is there. It's true. And we can count on it. So in a way, you might say that those years of suffering through this with Rebecca were a kind of test of, do I really believe everything I put in that 752-page book? And I mean, I'm not saying the book is inerrant, but do I believe in the God I commended and defended? I do. And I am known by him.
You know, one of the things you mentioned in terms of range of emotions is that you went through that range of emotions over a protracted period of time. And in chapter 6 of your book, Walking Through Twilight, which, by the way, is an incredible book. It is available for those who support the ministry. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. But in that book, you talk about the temptation to hate God in chapter 6, I believe. You say you never questioned God's existence, but you did question his goodness. Unravel that for us.
Right. Yes, it is chapter 6 called The Temptation to Hate God. You know, you find in Scripture very committed people really questioning God and even being a little angry with God. Some of the Psalms of Lament are ornery. The refrain, "How long, O Lord? Why don't you answer us? Why don't you respond to us?" That's really part of many of the laments that we have in Scripture. And it's where a finite and limited and sinful being looks at the hand of providence and says, "You got it wrong. And I don't like it. And when are you going to change it? Or why are you so slow? Why are you not answering my prayers?" Now, I don't advise that by any means. That's a stage to go through. And I give some examples of being extremely angry and panicky in some cases. And I think the Lord has refined me and honed me. Still have a ways to go, quite a ways to go. But we want to be able to take all of our emotions and all of our being to God. And I think it's better to be angry with God, even yell at God, than just ignore him and say, "Well, God, you disappointed me so badly, I'm not going to pay any attention to you whatsoever." That's probably more dangerous than being angry, the Christian being angry with God, because we know that God is love because of the incarnation. We know God is sovereign. He created the world. He raised Christ from the dead. We know what he says in Scripture is true. And yet, we often say, "How long, O Lord?" And I take a lot of comfort that the Bible includes this dimension of lament. Maybe 60 of the 150 Psalms are Psalms of Lament of different types. And on this, I recommend an Old Testament professor's book, Glenn Pemberton, called Hurting with God. He's a man who has had protracted physical suffering himself. So I think more godly people than I am will avoid that extreme anger with God. But if you do, you can know that other people who trust God have been in similar situations. And then at the end of it all, you can say, "Lord, forgive me, change my heart, help me to trust you, help me to love you." And we know that we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we know from the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:1 that there is now, because of the work of Christ, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So I may hate myself, I may be angry with God, but if I'm in Christ, then I am justified. There's no condemnation on me, and God will bring good out of all the evil.
You did a real service to the body of Christ to express your raw emotions as you went through this kind of suffering and this agony over a long period of time, because through the book, people can relate to what you're saying and find a way forward.
I hope so. I've had a number of people since the book came out, it's been about 2 years, who have said that my vulnerability has been helpful to them, and that's why I did it. I didn't write it therapeutically.
It's not something you wanted to write, actually.
No, no. I certainly did not. I felt like it wanted to be written. It was a strange feeling. And people kept asking me to write a book on it. I had three different publishers ask me to write. And eventually I went with my tried and true longtime publisher, University Press. But I've had a number of people go through similar situations with a spouse who has dementia, or people who have simply suffered profoundly, people I call siblings in suffering. I think the lessons are transferable to suffering in general. That's what I'm hoping. So I wrote it to show how the Lord led me and ministered to me and what my reflections as a Christian philosopher were through all of that. And I was reluctant to write a memoir. We live in the age of memoirs, and a lot of them don't need to be written because people don't have the kind of memorable life that warrants a memoir. But the way it all got started was I was on campus at Denver Seminary, and an editor at Christianity Today walked by, and he said, I was just talking to the president of the school, and he told me your story about Rebecca. Would you consider writing a piece for Christianity Today? And I said, thank you for asking. I really don't think so, but I'll think about it. And I went up to my office and wrote most of it within about 2 hours. And when it was published, it got more responses from readers than anything I had ever published in about 35 years of writing. And then people were talking about making it into a book, and I found myself sitting down and writing up my descriptions of events that occurred and my reflections. And oddly, the book was not hard to write. You think that given the anguish of seeing your brilliant wife lose her mind, that it would be agonizing, but it really wasn't. It was a matter of describing what was happening, putting it into a biblical context as best I could, and hoping and praying it would help some other people. And I think it has, and I'm grateful for that.
It's very interesting because my recent book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More, was more autobiographical than anything I've written before. Mm-hmm. And I suppose that's the same case with Walking Through Twilight. You
right.
expose the deepest yearnings of your heart, some of the tragic things you've gone through. You expose your life to the public, and it may be therapeutic in some way, but I think it's also very instructive in that by making yourself vulnerable, the impact you have on your students, on the population at large, I think can be far greater because they see you not just as a brilliant mind, but someone who lives the real life that all of us live in the cauldron of adversity.
I think that's true. And I've been the kind of teacher who usually shares quite a bit about himself in the classroom. I hope not too much. Dr. Vernon Grounds, who was the president and chancellor for Denver Seminary for many years, said if you're going to open up the viscera, don't open it up too far. you can't let everything hang out, as they used to say in the 60s. But I think there is some wisdom at being vulnerable if it serves to encourage and minister other people, and if it doesn't end up just wallowing in self-pity. And I'm sometimes asked, well, what's the difference between lament and just grumbling and complaining? And I usually say, I'm not entirely sure, and I probably crossed the line quite a bit, but I am encouraged that we have these Psalms of lament. We even have Jesus lamenting, of course, over the unbelief of Israel. And he was a man without sin. So it's possible to bring your deepest concerns and struggles and anguish to the Lord and tell him you don't like it without sinning. And of course, it's very easy to grumble and complain the way the Israelites did in the wilderness. And that was not justified. Those were not legitimate laments. They were discontent with God when they should not have been. So I don't have a nice, tight definition of a difference between lament and grumbling, but I know there is one. And Christians don't have to put on a happy face all the time. In the end, happiness is greater and better and deeper than sadness for the Christian. We know that. Just read Revelation 21 and 22 and note all the references in Scripture to how the Lord brings happiness and joy to his people, even in the midst of suffering and so on.
I love your focus on the Psalms, Doug. Psalm 91 is a great example. You don't have a prescription there by which to escape suffering, but you do have a pathway through the exigencies that are associated with suffering. And I wanted you to talk about the significance of the Psalms for expressing the full gamut of human emotion.
Yes, and I'm so grateful we have that prayer book for the church, and of course the Jews have referred to that for centuries as well. You find the whole range of human emotions expressed in the Psalms. You have psalms of worship and exaltation. You have what are called penitential psalms of confession of sin, like Psalm 51, David's confession of sin over the incident with Bathsheba and so on. And you can really pray along with the writer. Psalm 90 is my favorite psalm of lament. That's the only psalm of Moses. And he establishes that God is the creator of the world, that God has been our dwelling place for all generations, and yet life is difficult. And Moses just calls out to God, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be until you renew us and restore us?" And this such a visceral revelation of the human yearning for redemption in that psalm. I've preached on that many times, and I've gone over it many times. Moses says, "Make us glad for as many years as you have afflicted us, as many years as we've seen sorrow." And I remember, 10, 12 years ago, when I preached a lot on that psalm, and I'd memorized a chunk of it, I've lost a bit of it now, I would pray that to the Lord for myself and for Rebecca. And I'd say, "Lord, the last 15 years have been pretty terrible in a lot of ways, at least with respect to Becky. So much has been taken away. Could you give us 15 good years, Lord, please?" Well, no, he didn't. But when you take the long view, he gives that and so much more. Because our deepest yearnings are not fulfilled on this blood-stained, tear-stained earth. They're fulfilled in the new heavens and the new earth with the Lord and all the redeemed. But I should say that recently I've really experienced a lot more relief and happiness. In fact, I wrote a short piece at Christianity Today Online called "The Risk of Happiness." And I've remarried in the last year. Actually, right now I'm here in Florida with my wife, Kathleen. And it's been a new season of life for me. I, by God's grace, have been able to lose a lot of weight. I'm one of those people who gains weight under stress, and I've been able to drop that, keep most of it off. And last night, Kathleen and I went to a jazz concert together and just had a thoroughly wonderful time. So certainly you don't get over the kind of loss that I have. You incorporate it into your being. But you may do so in the grace of God. And then also people who are profoundly suffering, who are believers, need to remember that this is not forever. Time slows down when you're suffering terribly. But it's not forever. In fact, Paul talks about our light and momentary afflictions in relation to the glory that we will experience with Christ. And something that sustained me through the suffering was the idea of finding meaning in the midst of suffering. And I think meaning ultimately comes down to kindness and love. So, for example, Rebecca was in the psych ward, to use the undignified name, for about 5 weeks. She was very depressed and had to be hospitalized. And that's where they found out she had this rare form of dementia called primary progressive aphasia. And I would visit her just about every day. It was 30 miles across town, and I was still working full-time. But when I would visit her, I just have to steel myself before I went in there, because no behavioral health unit is a happy place. No one wants to be there, and the doors lock when you close. It's a little bit like a jail. And I would say to the Lord, Lord, will you help me to find meaning? Help me to comfort Becky and do some good for somebody there in some way. And the Lord always answered that prayer. Those visits could be agonizing. Becky could barely talk. She's there among strangers, and she has nothing in her room. She can't read. But I would spend time with her. I'd usually go around dinner or some other meal. And sometimes she would just kind of fade out, just put her head down. And I would try to talk to other people and pray with people, pray for people. And God did help me to find meaning, which really, I think, comes down to love and kindness in the midst of those horrible situations. And you may not be able to control the situation, but you can ask the Lord to change your heart and help you to find some significance, even in the crucible that you're going through.
There's so many antinomies in Scripture, and you talk about tracing the mournful journey of feeling so often that you are forsaken, but really not being forsaken. So on the one hand, you feel forsaken, but you know you're not forsaken. And I think there are parallels to that. Isaiah talks about the poor and the needy and their search for water. They don't find water. Their tongues are parched. They thirst. But the Lord will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. So the antinomies in Scripture are interesting places to be, because on the one hand, you know, God won't forsake you. On the other hand, you feel forsaken. And you have to live in that tension.
That's true. And that's where coming back to the truth is so significant, that everything in my situation and everything in my sensorium, my subjective life, may say, God is absent, or God is not good. But I know that's not the case. So you press on. And I used to often say, we soldier on. That's what it felt like. I was a soldier slogging my way through life. I don't really feel like that anymore. I don't even use that expression anymore right now. I hope I don't have to. You know, Ecclesiastes says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. And it's really more a time for me to dance, and I'm so grateful. But this experience I went through makes me keenly aware of other people's suffering. And I think of a conference I spoke at recently, and I was there a little bit early in the conference room to speak, and there was a gentleman to my right, and I just struck up a conversation with him and found out he had been a missionary to Asia, and he and his wife had come back now for 2 years. And somehow it came up that she had been chronically ill with a lupus-like disease, and it sometimes kept her in bed for weeks at a time. She was not there for the session, and I said, could I meet your wife after the session? I just love to pray with both of you. So we had this terrific short time of prayer, and it's not that I got dragged into a sad story and ended up being sad about it. It was more, I understand something of what this is like, and I care, and I'd like to at least say a prayer for you. So this kind of long-term experience in the wilderness, or walking through twilight, as I put it, has really sensitized me or tenderized me to other people's suffering. And I think of this verse also in Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's prophetic of the Lord Jesus, where he says, the Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. And I pray that a lot, that when I'm in those situations, the Lord will give me an instructed tongue to sustain the weary.
You and Rebecca had a dog, probably still do, I don't know, a dog named Sonny. And I found it very, very interesting, because, you know, I have 12 kids, and all my kids and my wife, they're all animal lovers. And so we have lots of cats and dogs running around all the time. And you talk about how dogs can teach us to walk through the cauldron of life in a very unique way. They can teach us to enjoy the moment deeply and not worry about tomorrow, because that, in essence, is sort of the profile of the dog.
It is. I think there are a lot of lessons we can derive from dogs. One thing before that is, I'm certain that the Lord sent this particular dog, a golden doodle named Sonny, to us in 2012, because a friend of mine said, "You guys need a dog, and I know you don't have the energy to train him, but I will train him for you." In fact, she found the dog, and we looked at him online, and we said, "That's the one." They called him Whitey at the time, and he came in a little crate, weighed 8 pounds, and our friend Sarah trained him. And I think when he was about 3 or 4 months, we took him. And he is a very joyful, happy, loyal dog. He's very sensitive to human emotions. So if Becky would just start to cry, maybe just take a breath, he would immediately come over to her and nuzzle her and lick her. And sometimes he would jump up in her lap. In fact, I have a photo in Walking Through Twilight that my brother-in-law John took of Sonny up on Becky's lap when she's sitting in a chair. And that dog was able to cheer us up, was able to console us, make us laugh. I have an account in the book of where Becky was extremely sad, and we were sitting upstairs on the bed, and just Sonny came up and performed for us out of nowhere and made us laugh, and then we got through that moment. But dogs do live in the moment, and Sonny is such a hilariously happy dog that his body can't even contain how happy he is sometimes. It's true of a lot of dogs. You know, they run around, they jump, they yip, they grab a toy and start playing with it as soon as they see you. And that's the way he is. Lives in the moment, enjoys the moment. And I've also reflected on the limits of dogs' understanding. They can understand emotions well, and the smarter breeds can really understand a lot and do amazing things, like a blue heeler or a border collie. I'd say Sonny's off the charts with emotional intelligence. I'd say he's about mediocre with the rest of the intelligence. But sometimes I think, how much of what I do does Sonny understand? When I take Sonny to the vet, he doesn't like it, but he somehow trusts me. And obviously, there's so many parallels to the Christian life, and I sometimes think about how we're like dogs in comparison to God, because his understanding is so vast and his ways are beyond our ways. But we do have enough reason to trust him. You know, Sonny trusts me when I take him to the vet, because I love Sonny, I feed Sonny, I take him for walks, I play with him. So he doesn't turn on me when I take him to the vet. So that may sound kind of pedestrian, but if you're really a dog lover and a Christian, there, I think there's a whole lot to learn there. And I'm just grateful to God for dogs. In the last 7 or 8 years, I rediscovered my love of dogs. I had a dog growing up, and it just was dormant for a while. I always was a dog person more than a cat person. But if I see a dog just walking around anywhere, it makes me smile. It's great.
Yeah, there's so much you can learn from all of these experiences that you have in life. You mentioned earlier taking your wife to a jazz concert. I was delighted to read in your book how much you love jazz, how much you see in jazz, and how you love to take neophytes to jazz venues and then start to tell them about the things that they couldn't see themselves because they just don't understand jazz. And once you start to see the nuances and the intricacies, it opens up a whole new world to you.
It does. I do talk about that in a chapter called Escape into Meaning. And that's one way I was able to survive all this, is there are a lot of things I deeply appreciate. Certainly philosophy, apologetics. But I'm a jazz aficionado, and I've listened to it for many years. I read books about it. I go to live concerts whenever I can. I have written about it. I talk about it in my classes. I even have a way of applying the principles of jazz to apologetics, which is a talk I give. But I love taking my students to a jazz club, especially if they don't know a lot about jazz, and then simply letting them take it in and talking with them about it. And in the book, I give an example where I was with a young couple, and I call this couple, both of them are what I call siblings in suffering, because the young woman's brother has a very rare genetic disease that makes him extremely unpredictable and also dangerous. And so I had talked with them, and how do they work this out in their new marriage? And we went to this concert. We saw a jazz pianist named Cyrus Chestnut, New Orleans, a wonderful pianist. And at one point, he played, and he turned around, and he did some scat singing to the drummer, and then the drummer responded. It's called trading fours. And then he would do scat singing, and then the drummer would respond. I'd never seen anything like that in all my exposure to jazz. And I looked over at my two young friends, and they were smiling from ear to ear, and I was smiling, and I just patted one of them on the head and just laughed uproariously. It was a laughter of joy and surprise. And in that moment, I had no thought whatsoever about primary progressive aphasia or whether the money would run out before Becky died or how I would get through the next day. It was just pure enjoyment. And James tells us that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He gives the gift of redemption, and he gives the gift of joyful culture and music. I had another student I took to hear Ravi Coltrane, who's John Coltrane's son. And this guy, Tyler, had not too much exposure to jazz. And he was just looking down at the floor during this long tenor saxophone solo. And I said, Tyler, what do you think? He said, I'm concentrating. So God provides so many good things in life, even in the midst of extreme difficulties. There's so much to be thankful for. Ultimately, of course, being thankful for our redemption through the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Yeah, and in that vein, one of the things I think that was so important in your own struggle, and I think to highlight the fact that this was not a momentary struggle, it wasn't an instant death, but this was a protracted period of time, and the idea of memorizing Scripture became a rock of comfort in the midst of your own human sorrow that went on day after day, year after year, and actually stretched beyond a decade. I mean, 15 or more years that you went through an agonizing experience. So you can speak with authority to the significance of having hid God's word in your heart, having meditated on the word of God, mind the word of God, and memorize the word of God.
Right. Yes, well, I became a Christian in 1976, and I learned very early on to put Scripture above my own experience, and I've heard such good biblical teaching and preaching and read so many insightful authors and so on, and I've had the privilege to teach and preach the Bible and defend the faith and witness and so many things. And I can't really trust my own mind to go in the right places. So I've memorized certain scriptures to give me a bearing, help me navigate things of praise and confidence and benediction. I really like to pray for people as I see them, even if I don't know them. I'll just pray something, may God bless you and keep you and make his face shine upon you. And it gives me the right orientation to life. I tend to be a very introspective, melancholic person. So I can, as my best friend Pat says, go down the rabbit hole very easily. So I've got to bring my mind and my heart back to what's true. And the book has lots of scripture in it. I reflect quite a bit on Ecclesiastes, Psalms, many other passages, and on Christ's great cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me, which he said on the cross from Psalm 22. And in that sense, my book, which is a lament, is in the same category as C.S. Lewis's book, A Grief Observed, or Nicholas Wolterstorff's book, Lament for a Son. But one way that it's different from both of those books, I'm not saying better or worse, is that it's just filled with scripture. And one of my students noted that. I had my class a couple of years ago on C.S. Lewis read A Grief Observed and also read my book, Walking Through Twilight. And a number of them said that your book has so much reflection on scripture. And I figure if I put that in, I can't go too wrong.
Oh, it's fantastic. You know, the book is just a fantastic read. I sat down, I planned to read just a portion of the book and ended up not getting back up again until the book was virtually done. And as I was reading the book, Doug, I was also thinking about how people become so vulnerable in the midst of suffering. They become vulnerable to false paradigms of healing, false paradigms of spiritual deliverance. They are so incredibly vulnerable. And the hell of it is that there are people that are willing to prey on their raw emotions and their very difficult circumstances with answers that may sound biblical or may sound like they have a ring of truth, but really are not very helpful at all.
Well, that's indeed true. And I believe that God is a supernatural God, that He continues to heal and bless and minister to people in supernatural ways, but we don't have God on a string, and you've certainly written about that, and you've had to expose false teaching in that. It's a sad thing, but it has to be done. But Rebecca and I had sought God for years and years for her healing, because before she was diagnosed with primary progressive aphasia, she had multiple chronic illnesses. And I had fasted and prayed so many times. We had people that claimed to have a healing gift or have a discernment gift, and I don't mean fly-by-night people, but good people, godly people, come over and pray for us. And we had tried every alternative remedy you can imagine, spent thousands of dollars on it. And when I got the call from the psychiatrist right around Valentine's Day of 2014, he told me that my wife had primary progressive aphasia, and I said, "What's that?" And then he explained that it was a rare form of dementia that begins in the frontal lobes and moves backward. So it's the opposite directionality of Alzheimer's. So you begin to lose your ability to speak and other cognitive abilities. And at that point, or maybe not long afterwards, I gave up on Becky being healed. And I thought of a passage in Ecclesiastes, and that book has comforted me and ministered to me so many ways. Such a misunderstood book, too. That says there's a time to give up. And after all the seeking and praying and fasting and anguishing and wrestling with God, I gave up on her being healed in this life, and my prayer changed to, "Lord, give me the strength to take care of her, to manage her decline well, and do everything I can to help her through this last chapter of life." And I continue to pray for people to be healed of various maladies. I know God has the power to do it. I know He has done it. I know He's still doing it. I know He will do it. But God doesn't take orders from me. All I can do is ask. And, you know, as we say, sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's wait.
You know what's interesting, what strikes me as I listen to you, Doug, is how when there's suffering that takes place in your home, you can be transformed yourself. I think of having my wife's mother in our home when she was going through the final stages of her life and the impact it had on my children, our entire family, to have to take care of the very difficult parts of her suffering. I mean, basic things from taking her in for a shower to cleaning her up after she went to the bathroom, to carrying her from one place to another, to wiping the dribble off her face when she was eating, all of these kinds of things. And so often we don't go through those experiences. We sort of transition those experiences to others, and we don't experience the greatness of being transformed through those very, very difficult experiences. I wonder if you can talk to that, because I'll tell you, I can sense in you, I mean, you're always a brilliant mind. You have great gifts in speaking and apologetics and philosophy and teaching and in so many of your avocations as well as your vocation. But I sense a real mellowing in you that's taken place as a result of being in the cauldron of adversity.
Well, I hope so. I think that's the case. And I struggled and I made lots of mistakes through that whole process, but I know that God did temper my temper and God did increase patience through all that. And he took me through some things I didn't think I could go through. I remember the last maybe 6 months, maybe longer of Becky's life, we would have to feed her. And I have a photo that one of my students took at a Thanksgiving event at Denver Seminary. I think it was the Thanksgiving of 2017. And it's a photo of me feeding Becky. Oh, boy, did I cry when I saw that. Thanks a lot, Facebook, you know, like your photo 2 years ago. But it can mellow you and make you more aware of other people's suffering. It can develop patience. And, you know, it's the old line, but you can become bitter, you can become better. Mm-hmm. And it's a combination, really, but in the long run, God will make us more Christ-like through all these things, and nothing is ultimately wasted.
You just alluded to social media. I wonder if you can comment on the wise and foolish ways of using social media as you do in your book.
Mm-hmm. Well, it's everywhere now, and we can document our lives to a very broad extent. And I chose to document a lot of what Becky and I were going through. And I was taking a bit of a chance there because there's always the danger of oversharing, as they say, and being indiscreet. But I'm a very verbal person. I'm constantly writing or thinking about speeches or sermons or lectures. So everything I experience is rendered into sentences and paragraphs, just about everything. So I thought that by giving some of that, especially on Facebook, first of all, I could receive prayer from faithful people. I might get some insights, and perhaps people could identify with what I was going through. And I would lament pretty profoundly, but I would also share scripture. I would give moments of hope and encouragement that I experienced. And I have had so many people tell me, people I knew well, people I didn't know at all, that the way that I shared that on Facebook was very encouraging to them. But you can easily go wrong in that medium. And it's not a substitute for the local church. It's not a substitute for good spiritual friends, or in some cases for professional counselors. And I'm very grateful to a counselor that I saw over about the last year of Becky's life, or more actually, probably a year and a half. So there are a lot of ways of receiving and giving comfort, and it can happen. It can work pretty well through social media if you temper it, and as long as it's not replacing the more embodied face-to-face associations that we have in the space-time material world.
You talk a lot about the significance of books, and I think you and I share that same passion for actually holding a book in your hand. And when I get a book, I first read it in a cursory fashion, then I go through it with a Pentel, and then I go through it with a highlighter. And so oftentimes I'll go through a book more than once because there's so much that I want to take from the page and put it in my memory trace. And in your own writing, you have described the difference between books and digitized information, the importance of reading in general, but the significance of really owning the material. And sometimes I think you own that material by having a book that's made out of ink and paper, something that you can hold in your hand. Can you address that issue?
Yes, I appreciate that reference. I wrote a book a number of years ago, came out in 1997, called The Soul in Cyberspace. And that was a shot across the bow regarding the internet. It was before we had social media, before we had iPhones, and so on. But while I saw the promise of the internet, I was concerned about the detriments and the threats. And it pretty much comes down to the danger of marginalizing the space-time world, the face-to-face world, the world of giving the right hand to fellowship and of baptism and dining together, being hospitable, being convivial. I was worried that too much of life would migrate onto the screen and out of the room. And sadly, that has happened in so many ways. But I have a chapter in the book called The Book, The Screen, and the Soul. And as a longtime bibliophile, I was considering the difference between a digital book or just digital text and something that has paper and is bound and has weight and heft and substance. And they're very different objects because the screen may contain an indefinite amount of text or images, while a page in a book is a page in a book. Now, you can augment it, you can annotate it the way you and I do, and I recommend marking up a book, making it your own, making it an object of knowledge for writing and teaching and preaching and conversation and so on. Now, you can do that to some extent with, let's say, a Kindle book. You can highlight, you can capture text, you can use the indexing function. In a few ways, online books are helpful in ways that paper and print books are not. I don't think too many, but of course, portability. So if I'm going to Africa to do some teaching, then I can't take very much of my library with me, but I could take a lot of Kindle books with me. And also, if I'm teaching, let's say, at Denver Seminary and I have a Kindle book, I can capture text, put it on an outline, and then copy that outline and give it to my students so they can have the text from the book right in front of them. Another good feature is I can find something in a book. I can do a search in my own book, let's say. My book, Walking Through Twilight, I did a search a couple of years ago for my dog's name, Sonny, and I think he appeared 22 times in the book, and then I was afraid to put in the name Jesus because I thought it would appear less. I should do that. So, you know, there are some benefits, but...
You have no worry there, Doug.
Okay. You did the check for me.
Well, I didn't do the check, but I'm pretty confident that you have no worry there.
Okay. But I'm just worried with a kind of almost digital Gnosticism. You know, we don't privilege and we don't revere properly the world of objects in space and time and the benefits of objects. For example, on my desk here, I have a copy of Pascal's Pensées or Thoughts, which has ministered to me ever since I started reading it, I think in 1977. And the copy I have in front of me is the Penguin edition, and I had a friend of mine bind it because it was literally falling apart. So this is the edition I use when I write on Pascal, as I just recently did. And I've been noting and reading through this copy for a good 30 years, and that is meaningful. You know, it's a sentimental element of the book as book. And I'm afraid we're losing that. I had some fellowship of suffering and encouragement online, certainly, but it's certainly nothing to be compared to having a minister from my church come over and serve Becky and me communion when she could no longer attend church. There's no way you could ever duplicate something like that. It's not meant to be duplicated, not meant to be simulated.
You know, as you're saying that, my mind is going to this past summer as I was in the hospital week after week after week, and every single week a priest would bring me the Eucharist, and there's just no duplication for that, as you say. And You know, I'm thinking as you're talking, Doug, about helping those who are in grief. I mean, your book does that, and that's why I'd highly recommend anyone that supports our ministry will make the book available to them. They can check it out on the web at equip.org. But in the book, you talk about helping those who are going through these difficult circumstances, and you give nuggets of wisdom, including prayer. You know, we pray for insight, for wisdom, for understanding, for knowledge. But you also have some very practical guidelines of learning to lament with people, avoid overinterpreting the dire situations of a fallen world by trying to, in somehow or other, come up with a rationale for the mind of God, which is beyond us. God is ineffable. We can't fully comprehend the mind of God as finite creatures. So there are these practical tidbits in the book that shouldn't be marginalized. They're things that we have to capitalize on and really drive home, because every single person is going to face what you faced in one form or another. In this life, you'll have trouble. Take heart. I've overcome the world, said Jesus, but we're still going to go through these difficult circumstances. And therefore, I think these nuggets in the book are particularly helpful in helping those who are going through suffering, those who are grieving, etc.
Right. Well, you said something that I say very often, and that is, we should not try to read the mind of God or, as you put it, overinterpret a suffering situation. And there are a number of texts in Scripture that warn us against trying to do that. I think of Romans 11, I believe it's 33 through 36, where Paul says, who can know the mind of the Lord? Who can instruct him? We can't. And Paul has just written Romans 1 through 11, where we probably have more systematic knowledge of God than anywhere else in the entire Bible, yet he has this doxology where he's praising God and worshiping God and saying also that his ways are beyond finding out. So we have a framework of knowledge, and apologetics helps build that up, that framework. We can have good reasons to believe in God as creator, designer, redeemer, judge of the world. However, within that framework, there are lots of pockets of mysteries. And a mystery is not the same as an absurdity. It means something that's beyond our understanding. And we will experience a lot of suffering and evil, which is inscrutable, but it's not meaningless. And there's a big difference between the two, because inscrutable means I don't know why it is occurring, but I know it's not meaningless because of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. So trying to live with that lack of knowledge can be difficult, but then you go back to what you can know, and that is what the Bible does positively affirm about God, the universe, the human condition, the afterlife, and so on. I think that's extremely significant. And there are two errors here. You can try to overinterpret things and say, well, God is bringing this about so you can do this or you can be this. Or on the other hand, say, well, you just have to take a blind leap of faith in the dark about the whole thing. Well, you don't, because there is good and sufficient rational support for the Christian story, the Christian worldview. So beyond that, I'd say that you should be present with someone, which means listening to them, making eye contact, where appropriate, touching, and be willing to embrace silence, where words would simply trouble the air without knowledge. Loving silence is better than platitudes that don't fit the particular situation.
That's something I want you to expand on as well, because we all find ourselves in these awkward situations where we're trying to give comfort. And instead of giving comfort, what we do is exactly the opposite. And it's not because we're meaning to be destructive within that context, but it's we just don't know what to do.
Right. Well, there's nothing wrong with simply saying, I am so sorry. And if there's anything I can do to help, please let me know. And then if you are asked to do something, follow up. Because I found some people through Becky and my suffering who made some pretty grand promises and then never did anything. Not many, but it hurts. So don't promise more than what you can deliver. and don't fear the silence or don't fear the tears when they come, someone else's tears or your own. As a professor and as a Christian who tries to be a pastor to his students, to some extent, students will come and talk with me and they'll sometimes cry, weep, and I have tissue in my office. And what I say to them is, I accept your tears. Because most people, when they start to cry, apologize. It's almost like when the first tear comes out in public, you have to say you're sorry. You don't have to be sorry. If you're telling me about the loss of your mother or your struggle with illness and you cry, I accept those tears. And I don't try to turn them into champagne. They're tears. They're hot. They're salty. They're bitter.
Doug, you're a philosopher. Talk a little bit about what philosophers do. That may seem a very, very basic question, but many people are troubled about philosophy. They've read in the scripture that philosophy may be bad, you know, vain philosophy, mm-hmm. and so they don't have a real handle on what philosophy is and the significance of philosophy. I know the people that have worked for me at the Christian Research Institute that are trained in philosophy over the years have been some of the best thinkers we have and, right. and the most helpful people we've have had on staff. So talk a little bit about the significance of philosophy, and even the fact that Jesus could rightly be called an erudite philosopher.
Right. Well, I think a lot of Christians know that verse in Colossians where Paul says, don't be taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy that doesn't that depends on the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And then full stop, that's it. All philosophy is dangerous and based merely on human wisdom. But Paul is warning the Colossians about a certain kind of philosophy, a Gnostic or proto-Gnostic philosophy that we can piece together by what he says in that letter. But when you see Paul in Athens on Mars Hill, he is interacting with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, and you'll find that he knows their thinking, and he quotes their own writers, Greek writers, and he is able to interact with it and preach the truth in love in that setting. So he knew some philosophy and he knew how to address the philosophers. I think, in essence, philosophy simply means trying to think well about what matters most in life. So you develop critical thinking skills and you learn something about the history of ideas. And Jesus said to love him with our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself. So, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, we're all philosophers in one way or the other. We all think about where we came from, who we are, where we're going. And the issue is, will we do it well, or will we be sloppy and slipshod in our thinking? And when you look at Jesus, you'll find that while he was God incarnate and he was a prophet, he could speak authoritatively without an argument. He did interact with the great theological and moral issues of his day. Especially I see this in Matthew 22 with questions about the relationship of the Jewish people to the Roman government, question about the afterlife, will there be marriage in the afterlife, and so on. And I take those apart and try to tease out the significance of it in my little book on Jesus, and also J.P. Moreland's book, Love Your God With All Your Mind, addresses those as well. And years ago, I wrote an article for the Christian Research Journal called Jesus as an Apologist and Philosopher, which is up. And I remember our dear friend, Elliot Miller, said that was one of his favorite articles that the journal published. And he was a great man. I really miss him.
Oh, me too. He was a great man. He has left a huge hole with his passing. You know, I used to tell him about the significance of his life, the impact that he had on me and so many other people. And he'd look at me and he'd say, do you really think so? And I'd say, absolutely, Elliot. And he'd say, oh, that just makes my day. In all of his brilliance and wisdom, he was a very, very humble.
Yeah, he was.
Humble servant of the Lord. Just one of the truest friends I've ever had. I miss him every day. He, as I said, left a hole in my heart and left a hole in the ministry of the Christian Research Institute that's very, very difficult to fill. He was passionate about his work and certainly passionate about the Christian Research Journal. And you were one of the writers that he appreciated the most. Your contributions are immeasurable. You know, I want to mention something about Pascal, whether or not we think enough about our own mortality. I don't remember whether this came from your book or not. I think it did. But Pascal was asking the question about the imagination of men in chains under the sentence of death, some who are being butchered in plain sight, and those remaining seeing their own condition being that of those who are being butchered and looking at each other with grief and despair, waiting their turn to be butchered. And then Pascal talks about how this is part of the human condition. We're watching it go on in front of us and oftentimes unaware of the fact that we are on this same trek. We are all those who are headed towards the end game of our own mortality, heading for the new heavens and the new earth.
Right. I have that quote in front of me, and I was going to read it, but you memorized it, so I don't have to read it. It's fragment 434 in the Penguin edition, page 165. That's something Pascal wanted to do as an apologist, is to be existentially pertinent, to say, look, Christianity is not just a set of ideas. We're talking about eternity, and you are going to die, and you're going to face God, and are you ready to face God? Have you even investigated the claims of Christianity adequately? So he does a lot to challenge the reader to pursue truth, and that's sometimes a neglected aspect of apologetics. We give the arguments and the evidence and the facts, and that's tremendous. But what if people say, nah, so what? I'm not interested. And we'd say, well, you'd have to be pretty foolish not to be interested if we're talking about the ultimate truth and if we're talking about your eternal destiny here. So I really prize that aspect of Pascal's thinking, and I've tried to incorporate it into my apologetics the best I can.
You know, the West doesn't do well with mystery. And sometimes I find that apologists don't do well with mystery either. And you alluded to mystery earlier on in this conversation. There are things that we simply can't know, things that we can leave in the realm of mystery. I think of the Eucharist, for example. Mm-hmm. You know, the West tried to explain the Eucharist, Christ is in with and under the elements or transubstantiation, but there's a sense in which you have to leave the real presence of Christ in the realm of mystery. You can't explain it. It is a reality that goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend. In a sense, I think we have to think about mystery when we think about apologetics, in that logical arguments are not just logical ends in themselves, but they're means by which we can develop a closer relationship with the very one who knit us together in our mother's womb.
I agree completely. And in the last 10 years or so, I've become an evangelical Anglican, and the 39 articles basically says what communion is not, and that's not transubstantiation, and it's not merely a remembrance, but it doesn't say more than that. It's somehow the real presence of Christ that helps us become more godly when we partake of it in good faith. And if you want to call that a mystery, that's a good mystery. You're not chucking your mind. You're not saying anything at all irrational by that. But we do have to leave a lot of things in God's hands because they are beyond us. But he hasn't left us without guidance, or he hasn't left us without truth or without the knowledge of the things that matter most. So we want to hold fast to those things and go deeper into our knowledge of God and pursue Christ for our sanctification. And I think a big part of wisdom is knowing what you can't know. It sounds kind of odd, but there's a lot we don't know that we should pursue knowledge about. And then there are other things that you simply give over to God. So if I say, God, why exactly did Becky have to suffer so much? Couldn't you have taken her sooner, like maybe a year of suffering after we knew she had dementia instead of 4.5 years? You know, Lord, tell me, why was that? Well, I'm not even going to ask that question because I'm trying to make the most, not waste my sorrows, and enjoy this new chapter of life, which, of course, is not without struggle and suffering, but for me right now is not characterized by that. And we have many lessons to learn from suffering, but we have many lessons to learn from happiness as well.
There's sort of an intersection between logical arguments and being closer to God. How does developing your life spiritually intersect with becoming a better apologist?
Well, I've got this article in the most recent Christian Research Journal about apologetics as spiritual formation. And I gave that as a lecture recently in New Orleans at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary. And I think sometimes we have these two camps, the spiritual formation people and then the apologetics people, and they sometimes lob insults at each other. But it's spiritually formational to know what you believe and why. And if you know what you believe and why, you should be a person of character and integrity who's led by the Spirit in defending what you believe and why. So you can talk about the sanctification of the intellect and that a mind fully submitted to Christ firing on all cylinders is a beautiful thing. But we're not here to simply win arguments. We're certainly not here to impress people with how intelligent we are. We're here to speak the truth in love. And we need the Holy Spirit to do that. And the Holy Spirit is operative when we read and study, and he's operative when we speak and preach and write if we're submitted to him. So it's a great both and. I mean, it's a stereotype, but it's mind and heart. You know, heart biblically means the center of the person, so it includes the mind. But sometimes we talk about the heart more as the intuitive or the feeling, and the mind more as the rational. Well, all of that, all of us, should be submitted to the Lord. And we should, as they say, become the best version of ourselves that we can, given our calling and gifts.
I mentioned apologetics a number of times, and as long as I've been the president of an apologetics ministry, I still sometimes wish we wouldn't use that word, because a lot of people give you a blank stare when you talk about apologetics. You wrote a tome, a brilliant dissertation on Christian apologetics, and you also wrote an article titled Christian Apologetics in a Nutshell in the current double edition of the Christian Research Journal, which, by the way, is available to people right now. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. But what is Christian apologetics, if you boil it down to its irreducible minimum?
Right. Well, it does have theology, because we're trying to defend what the Bible teaches, and that's really what theology is about. The way I put it is the defense of Christianity is true, rational, and pertinent to the whole of life. So that means we have to defend that there is such a thing as objective truth. The postmodernists deny that. We have to show that this truth fits the facts, that we have good reason to believe in God, believe in Christ, believe in the Bible, and that these are not just truths to believe, they're truths that can transform us, can change us. The living God can change us from being members of the kingdom of darkness into being citizens of the kingdom of God. So this is true, this is rational, and this makes all the difference in the world.
And we don't want to use apologetic arguments, as you pointed out earlier, as a way to demonstrate your mental acumen or right. your brilliance, but you want to use it as a means to an end. That end is to have someone encounter the true and living God.
Exactly. And I think often the best apologetics is done when you never use the word, because you're simply explaining or articulating a Christian view of things that will help persuade someone to believe in God, believe the God of Scripture. I know of a historian, it's a great quote, who said, "I do apologetics best when people don't know I'm doing it." So he's finding something in history, is Timothy Larson of Wheaton. He's finding something in history that the secular historians have missed, and simply by bringing that out, he's doing apologetics by virtue of doing good history. And I think that's terrific. And I also think of C.S. Lewis in his essay, Christian Apologetics, which is in God in the Dock, where he says, we need more apologetics that's implicit, not explicit. And I think of my own book, you know, with the very subtle title, Christian Apologetics. But I do a lot of writing where I don't just come out and say, I'm a Christian, I believe Christianity is true, and here's why. The Christian perspective is implicit, and it comes through in different ways. For example, I do quite a bit of writing about jazz, and I've got about 20 articles up at All About Jazz. And if you read those, I think every one of them at least has a hint about Christianity being true. In some cases, it's more obvious than in other cases. Or I might be challenging a non-Christian view in an article. In fact, my most recent article is called Jazz and the Meaning of Life, and I challenge an atheist philosopher named Terry Eagleton, who thinks that life has no meaning, and I'm able to use jazz as a counter to his viewpoint.
I'm thinking about your book, Walking Through Twilight, A Wife's Illness, A Philosopher's Lament, and I thoroughly enjoyed reading it. But I was looking at the back of the book at some of the endorsements, the endorsement, for example, by Oz Guinness, who said, I was profoundly humbled by this memoir. Philosophers are all about clear thinking, but the classroom is beleaguered by the anguish described here with such searing honesty, such poetic insight, such intense clarity, and such unconquerable hope. That's quite an endorsement, but I think it sums up for me what this book is all about. I love the fact that you took your intellect, and to some degree you used it in writing it, obviously, but you pushed it to the side and you are a personification of raw honesty. And I think that's so incredibly helpful to people, Doug.
Well, I hope it is, and that's why I wrote it.
I have one other question that I want to ask you, and that is the significance of art and music. You talk about how they became portals for you into a realm that helped you deal with the exigencies of life.
Yes, I have a quote there from Tolkien, who says that life is extremely difficult and it's important to escape into meaningful and beautiful things. He says it's not the cowardice of a deserter, but someone who can appreciate objectively good aspects of life in the midst of difficulty. And I have found the study of painting and, of course, of jazz to be extremely meaningful to me. And I never abstract that from my Christian convictions, my Christian worldview. But the world is a big, fascinating place, and human beings are enigmatically amazing and frustrating and wonderful creatures. And they paint bizarre and wonderful paintings, and people make different kinds of music. And there's just so much to enjoy and to be fascinated with in the world. And then certainly with apologetics, I've been developing some of my thinking about the use of art in apologetics and the art of apologetics. So I've been developing those themes as well in some of my talks, and I hope to do more writing on that.
Well, Doug, I, again, deeply appreciate you and the book that you wrote and the contribution you've made to the Christian Research Journal. I'm thinking about the current double issue of the Christian Research Journal. You wrote two articles. You wrote the article, which we alluded to earlier, Apologetics, a Spiritual Formation, as well as Christian Apologetics in a Nutshell, both highly worth reading. And then the cover story of a past edition of the Christian Research Journal, Loving God and Others in the Midst of Suffering. Most of Doug's articles are up on the web at equip.org. You can find them there. But you've made such a contribution through your writing, through the lives of apologists who have gone out into the world and are making an impact on their own, and now through your latest book, which is just a fantastic resource. I actually, for some reason or other, didn't come across that book until I read your article, and then that caused me to read the book. But now that I've read the book, I'm so committed to trying to get that book into the hands of as many people as I possibly can. It's just wonderful.
Well, it's always a joy to talk with you, Hank, and I will keep you in my prayers through your crucibles of persevering in the midst of some tough physical challenges.
Well, I'm grateful for your prayers and for your friendship, and God bless you in this new chapter of your life, Doug.
Thank you very much.
And do remember that, as always, we are committed to bringing the most informative, inspirational, and interesting people on the planet directly to you through these podcasts. Also, make sure to subscribe to the podcast, and if you're enjoying it, do us a favor and rate and review the podcast. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the podcast.